We call this the season of Eastertide in the church because for 40 days, Jesus walked the earth in his resurrected body, appearing to many. And the resurrected presence and ministry of Jesus was a victory lap of sorts. And it wasn't for the sake of his ego, as we often see with victors, but it was a victory lap in that his people might share in his victory. This is akin to a sports team winning a championship, and then they return to their home city for the big parade. Living in Eastertide is the big parade of which we're all invited into. And so this morning on the second week of Eastertide, we're living in light of Jesus' Easter morning victory. And in doing so, we continue looking at the Gospel of Luke and examining what does it mean to live our life with Jesus? What does it mean to live in the wake of his resurrection? You know, our mission statement here at Oaks Parish is to abide in Christ Jesus for the renewal of all things. We really believe that it's vitally important as human beings to be a disciple of Jesus. And as we live our life with him, he brings about his renewal, his resurrection renewal into our life. So as we turn to Luke chapter 13, we see more clearly how this renewal becomes a reality in a countercultural way. You know, a picture of this countercultural way can be seen in the life and the ministry of Brigid of Kildare. Brigid was born in the 5th century in Ireland. Her mother was a Christian slave, her father a pagan chieftain. She grew up caught between two worlds, one of belief, one of unbelief, one of poverty, and one of privilege. And she ultimately chose this path of humility, love, and service found only in Christ Jesus. From an early age, Brigid became known for her compassion. She would give away her father's food, livestock, even household goods to the poor. When scolded for her reckless generosity, she simply replied, "Christ dwells in every guest." Man, this is amazing teenage rebellion, you know, if it could be like this for all of our families. She rejected marriage, took a vow of devotion to Christ, and began a small monastic community with just a handful of women. Nothing grand, just a daily rhythm of prayer and labor, hospitality, and care for the poor. But what began in obscurity slowly grew into something far-reaching. Around 470 AD, she founded the monastery of Kildare, a place that would become a center of spiritual renewal, education, artistic beauty, and a refuge for the vulnerable. She was living in a kingdom inside of a kingdom. While the Roman Empire, the larger kingdom, was bent on power and conquest and profits, the efforts of Brigid shaped the soul of Celtic Christianity. It was the gospel, the good news of who Jesus was for her, that led her to this countercultural life. And Luke chapter 13 sheds light on how the gospel does the same for us. Life in Christ is a countercultural life. And in Luke chapter 13, we see how the gospel moves us from control to worship, from success to faithfulness, and from self-centeredness to other-centeredness. So we first begin the counterculture of Jesus. It moves us from control to worship. We see this immediately in verse 10. See the context. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And even in that single verse, there's a couple of issues that begin to surface in terms of the context in which Jesus is speaking. First, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. And the synagogue was, in the first century, was much like what we find in Jewish synagogues in our own day, as a place of worship and of community. I grew up in a community and had a number of Jewish friends, and it was common in our peer group to go hang out in the Jewish community center. It was not only a place of worship, they also had a fantastic pool. It was a place where everybody came and gathered for community. So in the first century, the synagogue creates a similar dynamic, developed in the years following the fall of Israel to foreign nations starting in 586 BC. In the centuries that followed, various groups of Jews, they returned from exile back to the promised land, and they lived throughout the Mediterranean region. They were spread out in a phenomenon called the diaspora, the dispersion. And because gathering and worship and community are so central to Jewish faith, and for many, Jerusalem was now out of reach, local venues of faith developed in each township. The synagogue is really the model home for what would become the local or the parish church. The temple in Jerusalem was obviously still in operation in Jesus' day, but a lot had changed since its original construction in the days of Solomon. For one, the temple had been destroyed and rebuilt, but Jewish observers would later mourn that it was nothing like its original glory. There was a big difference between the religious teachers and the authorities in the synagogue and those in the temple in Jerusalem. The Sadducees were the authorities at the temple in Jerusalem. They were considered the urban elite. They held particular theological viewpoints, and most importantly, they worked in lockstep with the Roman Empire. The Pharisees were the authorities in the local synagogues. They were considered suburban or rural leaders. They differed in their theological emphasis compared to the Sadducees. Most importantly, the Pharisees viewed the Roman Empire as the enemy. Great history lesson, Brian. Why are you telling us all of this? Well, both sects of Judaism in the first century were operating according to the values of empire. Most Jews in the first centuries were trying to figure out how to restore Israel to its former glory and how to navigate relationship with a Gentile empire. And instead of looking inward and examining their own heart and how their own sin might have contributed to their current predicament, or looking upward to a God who had loved and cared for them over the centuries, they turned outward, seeking to control that which felt out of control. The Sadducees in Jerusalem attempted to control Israel's future by placating the Romans. The religious leaders were actually just simply politicians seeking to manage relationship between the Jewish people and the Roman state. This is seen so vividly in the arrest of Jesus, where after his arrest, the high priest hands Jesus over to the Roman authorities, who they asked to perform the dirty work of his execution, because that would be against God's law. The Pharisees of the synagogue were also seeking to control Israel's future, but in a different way, through purity. All these different laws, all these different mandates, all of these cultural adaptations about what it really meant to follow God. The Pharisees' hatred of Rome was so fierce that they created hundreds of laws calling the Jewish people to live distinct from their surrounding culture. And maybe, just maybe, if they lived wholly unto God, they would warrant the coming of the Messiah. And so in Luke chapter 13, a disabled woman comes into the synagogue. In her presence and her posture, it reminds me of the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here is this woman who has been disabled, inflicted, hunched over for 18 years, and she's still coming to church. This is amazing. She's coming to see God. In her body, she was all twisted up. In her heart, she was ready to be made whole. So Jesus declares, woman, you are freed from your disability. And this is what really Sabbath is all about, the Sabbath principle that we find in God's law. The Sabbath was all about healing and restoration from the inflictions of life. And so, as we might expect, the woman now healed, she rejoices and she worships. And the Pharisees, wrongly believing that Jesus had broken the rules of Sabbath, they're indignant and angry. And anger can be a telling emotion. it can often point out where we're trying to be God rather than trust God. And the irony is that the one who was twisted here with Jesus was made whole, and the one who presumed to be whole was really twisted up inside. It begs the question, where in your life this morning do you feel bound or twisted up, particularly around issues of control? And you need to hear the words of Jesus. You are free. You are free. This is what the cross of Christ does for us. It guarantees relationship with a heavenly Father. And that's why we sing, "This is our Father's world. I rest me in the thought." I rest me in the thought that I don't have to be God, that I can just serve and live with God. So first we see here in Luke 13 that the gospel moves us from control to worship. Second, this counterculture of Jesus, it moves us from success to faithfulness. In addition to control, the culture of the Roman Empire was centered on power. And there were so many pictures of power in the empire, whether it's the pomp and the circumstance of the imperial court, commerce, the armies, architecture, roads, art, ideas. Over and over and again in Scripture, we see how first century culture, it orbited around the powerful in the first century. And our American culture takes so many cues from Rome. Success is the dominant motif in our culture. The phrase "the American dream," coined in the 1930s by James Truslow Adams, emphasizes individual achievement, economic mobility, and material prosperity. Max Weber's Protestant work ethic viewed productivity and success not just as a goal, but as a moral imperative. Therefore, it's almost natural even to gauge the health of the church through the lens of success here in the West. We want growth metrics. We want to feel the momentum. We want to be able to point to our church and proudly say, "I'm a part of that community." Well, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul had to address the church's desires to be associated with that which felt powerful, particularly celebrity pastors. This is not a new phenomenon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells them, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" These sort of desires, they are not from the Lord. They're not life in the gospel. You might be asking this question, what's wrong with a success mindset or a growth mindset? Well, nothing, actually. You know, we can look to the natural order and we see that healthy things grow. Flowers, trees, human beings. But the central question is one of focus. And too many times in the church, we've been swept up in our cultural values. We're evaluating our personal life and life in the church through the lens of achievement. It's just the air that we breathe. But there's three main problems with our cultural fixation on success. I'm sure there's way more than three, but let me just give you three that I thought of this week. First, success is fleeting. Success is fleeting. Now, something caught my attention just a few days after the Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl this year. I'm sorry, Anthony, I'm going to get into the Philadelphia Eagles here. Star wide receiver A.J. Brown was interviewed just days after the game, and he said, "I try to feel how everyone made it seem to be a champion, and unfortunately, it was short-lived, just 2 days to be exact." Success is fleeting. Secondly, success can actually undermine success. We can feel so much pressure to achieve that we never get started. We're all up in our head, can't figure out what to do, or petrified, stuck by all the what-ifs of what might happen. And finally, success can denigrate our view of others. And this was what was so radical about Jesus' healing of this disabled woman in the sanctuary. He's this kind of celebrity, upstart rabbi. He's there on the platform in the synagogue that day. He's coming off stage. He just expounded upon the scriptures. He's obviously commanded everyone's respect. And the woman who approached him was courageous on two accounts. On the one hand, women didn't just walk up to rabbis, especially a rabbi like Jesus, and start some kind of conversation. But secondly, her disability, at least in the Pharisees' view, was likely evidence of some sin in her life, a sin for which she was being punished. And instead of rejecting her, Jesus welcomed her and healed her and called her a daughter of Abraham. Such are the paradoxical hidden ways of Jesus healing one woman in a synagogue, with the parables planting a seed or kneading yeast in dough. None of this is a big splash. None of this looks or feels like success. And yet it's interesting, it had profound implications. The woman's disability is described as a spirit. It's like a dark spell that has captured her humanity. And the Pharisee, instead of rejoicing in worship after seeing visually her healing, he instead sides with the devil and levels accusations against her and Jesus. But Jesus healing the woman can be compared to planting a seed in the ground or yeast in dough. It's a subtle, small act with significant ramifications. And it reveals that God's heart to heal the world will come about subtly but powerfully. That a kingdom of God will grow within the kingdom of man and ultimately overtake it. Scholar N.T. Wright says this: one action in one synagogue on one Sabbath, what can this achieve? But when Jesus sows the seed of the kingdom, nobody knows what will result. Or the kingdom as a small helping of leaven hidden apparently in the flour. It seems insignificant and ineffectual, but before long, the whole mixture is leavened. One healing of one woman, but every time you break the satanic chains that have tied people up, another victory is won, which will go on having repercussions. Success in our culture says that you're only worth it if you achieve it. But the gospel said that Christ has died to redeem you. And in so doing, the work of your identity is finished. It's complete. In Christ, we have been given his perfect righteousness because he took all of our unrighteousness. What else is there to accomplish in this life? What other achievement could hold any greater meaning for our identity? And so a gospel identity, it helps us avoid all the pitfalls of success, and it frees us to simply focus on faithfulness. Acts of healing, acts of planting, acts of kneading, simple acts of faithfulness. And certainly we commit to action each and every day, putting our shoulder to the plow. But we get to rest and trust God with the results. And the gospel welcomes us into this amazing life of collaborating with God in this world. And this is exactly how Paul resolved the Corinthian fixation on celebrity pastors. He goes on in verse 5-7, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. That's profound freedom. The gospel moves us from success to faithfulness. Finally, the countercultural life of Jesus, it moves us from self-centeredness to centeredness. You know, throughout the scriptures, the health and the restoration of God's people has always been pictured in trees. The Bible begins with a tree of life and its nourishing fruit for humanity. And the Bible ends on that great redemptive note with that same tree of life and its leaves that bring about the healing of the nations. We turn to the book of Psalms, for example, right there in the middle of scripture. And Psalm 1, many scholars consider to be the thesis statement for all of the Psalms. It begins on this note of what it looks like to be found in the blessing of God. It says, "You will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither." Notice even in the middle of Israel's story, when after years of rebellion, they were exiled to other nations, the prophet Isaiah comes to convict and comfort them. And notice how the words of Isaiah to an exiled Israel actually mirror the healing that took place in this synagogue. In Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That was one of our foundational verses in starting this church. But it was also the first passage that Jesus went to in the synagogue when he began his earthly ministry. I love the parable of the mustard seed. And what I love about this parable is that through small beginnings, a seed sowed in the garden, it becomes a tree. But that growth doesn't simply happen for the admiration of the tree. The branches become a home to birds that make their nest in its branches. The tree comes into being in order to be a blessing. You may be familiar with the initiative We Believe in Portland. One of its co-founders is a friend of mine who started with a simple idea: dedicate 2 hours on a Friday cleaning up litter on a few city blocks, followed by supporting local restaurants by gathering for lunch. And the idea in the small beginnings is that this is how renewal would begin to happen downtown here in Portland. Well, their fourth event was just a couple of weeks ago, and it included 1,800 volunteers and 170 companies, and it's no coincidence that my friend is a follower of Jesus. We Believe in Portland was a small beginning that has grown into an incredible blessing for our city. And this is God's plan to redeem the world. And it requires our participation, co-laboring with him. This is the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And it was penned ultimately in the person of Christ that we see all of these promises coming true. It was in Jesus that Israel was finally able to fulfill its calling. And here's what's interesting. The Apostle Paul, over and over again in his epistles, he describes us, the church, as the body of Christ. So logically, if Christ is the preeminent means of blessing the nations, then that's our calling too, because we are his body. And you might be thinking to yourself, man, I'm so out of gas. How in the world, how is it possible that I could be a blessing to others? You know, we all have so many different personal issues and challenges. But the beauty of being a Christian is that through Jesus, God becomes our Heavenly Father, who knows the number of hairs on our head and values us more than the birds of the air or the flowers of the field, those parts of creation who just assume upon the goodness and the provision of God. So let us join then with Paul's praise. Blessed be the God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you believe that this morning? That as you're found in Christ, you have every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I don't know about you, but I oftentimes have a hard time believing that that's true. And so let us pray the prayer of the Father who needed healing for his son. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, we live in a society that now more than ever is focused on self, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-discovery, self-identification, self-governance, self, self, self. It's exhausting. It's enslaving to constantly be on the lookout for yourself. Let us be a people who repent of that, who change our heart and our mind away from that sort of orientation. And let us turn to Jesus, because when we turn to Jesus, we will find ourselves complete, completely loved, completely secure, completely taken care of. And it's there, standing in all of our completeness in Christ, that we will find the freedom to love others, to give our life away, to commit to faithful and small beginnings like Bridget of Kildare and We Believe in Portland. Scholar Tom Holland, in his influential book Dominion, notes the countercultural impact of Christianity on Western society. It's an impact which often seems hidden and goes unacknowledged. Holland contends that ideas we now take for granted, human rights, equality, compassion for the weak, the dignity of the individual, concern for the poor and the marginalized, these are not natural or universal ideas, but they're rooted in Christian theology. These ideas did not come from Greek philosophy or Roman law or Enlightenment rationalism. In fact, many of those systems upheld slavery, inequality, and power as virtues. But Christianity, Holland points out, is centered on a suffering, other-centered Savior. And that's our life. And so even in our culture, whether we realize it or not, everything that we appreciate about Western culture, all of its goodness, it comes from the power of the gospel. May we embrace this countercultural life of Jesus more fully, to embrace his good news that moves us from control to worship, from success to faithfulness, from self-centeredness to other-centeredness. Let me pray. Almighty God, you gave your only son to be for us both a sacrifice for sin and an example of godly living. Give us grace, thankfully, to receive his great benefits and daily to follow the blessed steps of his most holy life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.